Good morning. You're all doing well. This, I believe, is lesson 15 of our Lord's Day study. And I think we have, on my count, hopefully after this one, I think three left. So this section that we're about to do will probably take two classes. So we'll do it next week, and then well, actually, I'll get to that in a moment because I have it on my timeline. Oh, by the way, for those visiting, this is a joke. So it's not that we're actually making a list of what we don't do for the Sabbath. So we're in practical theology. We've gone through the history of the Sabbath. We've gone through the Bible. And then we've gone through the systematic theology. And now we're looking at the practical theology and trying to apply it. So. Alright, and we've been using Confession section 8 of chapter 21 as sort of our guide here for the practical theology. It says, "This Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy." So we've looked at necessity and mercy. We've looked at the duties of superiors for the Sabbath. And we've looked at preparing for the Sabbath. That's what we looked at last time. So you'll see that there. And these two last sections here in the practical, is the one that we'll be doing today is the actual keeping of the Lord's Day. And then the last one, calling it a blessing or a delight. I basically use the verse Genesis 2:3, he sanctified it, he made it holy, and he blessed it, right? So that's kind of our outline for the remainder here, is what is it that he sanctified it, and how do we sanctify it, and then what is it that he blessed it, and how do we derive blessing from it? And so today, for Bill here, this here is a meme. No, I'm just kidding. People like to put Bible verses on sunset pictures, and it's, you know, it makes you feel like, oh, that verse really speaks to me. That and the beach. So for this section, on keeping it holy, I have, this is kind of the rough outline for what I'm looking at. We'll talk about what the nature of a holy thing is, and then the nature of the moral law, briefly. And then we'll get into duties required and sins forbidden, and then what the chief duty of the day is. And then we'll touch briefly on recreations. This will be next time. Touch briefly on recreations and then finish with some considerations. So. Alright. With the Lego, yeah. It's out of context now. The meme wouldn't make sense. Yeah, right. That'll come back. Actually, it's funny. There is a Lego meme later in this slide deck, but we'll get to that. Alright, so first we're going to talk about the nature of a holy thing and what is it to sanctify or holify the day. Alright, so Genesis 2:3, we've read a couple times. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." In Exodus 20:11, basically echoing that, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." I put the Hebrew here, not to impress anybody, because I don't know anything about Hebrew. It's just that I just wanted to point out that the term that's being used here for sanctified or holy, holified, right? It's a verb, so it's to make it sanctified, or to make it holy. It's the verb form of it. And you'll notice that we are to keep it holy in the same way that God has made it holy. So we'll look at what that means. But just to give an idea of some other uses of the word kadosh, I'm going to try and say it. These are some of the other ways that it's used throughout the Old Testament. Right? So the high priest is considered holy. The Levites, temple objects, sacrifices that are set apart for God become kadosh or holified, sanctified. The people of Israel are sanctified to God. And then particularly wanted to focus on this last one here, and that's the name of God. In Leviticus 22:32, he says, "You shall not profane my holy noun form, my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." You can see that word. So we might think about the third commandment in this connection, that the third commandment, that God's name is holy, so God's day is holy. The esteeming of it lightly and making use of it flippantly is a great sin. So as using the name of God flippantly, using the day of God flippantly, is a great sin. Okay. That's kind of what we're getting at here. I brought this up last time, but wanted to reiterate here a little bit. The closest Greek construction that most scholars make it, the parallel here between the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. So you can see the same construction here, the kuriakos. It belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's supper. We don't treat the Lord's supper flippantly, and we esteem it highly, and we prepare ourselves for it. And then when we actually observe it, we keep it with a holy reverence. So in the same way, we might think about the Lord's day and how we approach it. We prepare for it, and we keep it holy. So I also wanted to point out here, not to get too far astray or any maybe to confuse anyone, but so like the Lord's Supper here, we're not talking about a moral holiness necessarily, in the same way that we might think of sanctification or God's holiness. We're not talking about like a moral purity necessarily, as though the bread and wine actually possess a righteousness or a holiness of its own. But it's set apart for a holy use, right? So the day is set apart in the same way for a holy use. It's not that the 24 hours that are necessarily like these holy, actual set apart hours that God infused with a certain moral purity or something. It's just that it's set apart for a holy purpose, right? So kind of another side note to that, this is one reason that we confess that the change of the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Lord's Day is not the changing of like a holy set of 24 hours, and then transitioning to another unholy set of 24 hours or something. It's not as though we could actually take the amount of days since creation, divide by 7, and figure out exactly which day was the day that God created the world or created the Sabbath necessarily. It's just it's set apart for that purpose, and we set it apart for that purpose. All right, so hopefully I didn't get too far astray here. I did want to read, I think in this connection with the Lord's Supper, Robert Murray McShane has a really good quote here. I sent it out in the email that I sent in preparing for this one, but I thought I'd read it here because I think it's really practical and very helpful and convicting. So he says, "The Lord's Day is his property. Just as the Lord's Supper is the supper belonging to Christ, it is his table. He is the bread, he is the wine, he invites the guests, he fills them with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So it is with the Lord's Day. All days of the year are Christ, but he hath marked out 1 and 7 as peculiarly his own. He hath made it or marked it out. Just as he planted a garden in Eden, so he hath fenced about this day and made it his own. This is the reason why we love it and would keep it entire. We love everything that is Christ. We love his word. It is better to us than thousands of gold and silver. We love his house. It is our trysting place with Christ, where he meets with us and communes with us from off the mercy seat. We love his table. It is his banqueting house, where his banner over us is love, where he looses our bonds and anoints our eyes and makes our hearts burn with holy joy. We love his people because they are his, members of his body, washed in his blood, filled with his spirit, our brothers and sisters for eternity. And we love the Lord's Day because it is his. Every hour of it is dear to us, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It is the day he rose for our justification. It reminds us of his love and his finished work and his rest. And we may boldly say that a man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ who does not love the entire Lord's Day." So again, I'm thinking about a day that's set apart as holy. This is Wilhelm Sabrakel. It says, "The Lord has set this day apart for sacred usage in order that man may solemnly and uniformly glorify and serve him with a holy rest. No one may therefore make this day a common day by using it as other days and spending it by working. Rather, according to God's command, we must acknowledge it as having been set apart and spend it in a fashion which is consistent with the purpose for which God has set it apart and designated it." And then, not to kill you with quotes, but Heinrich Bullinger as well. "God has sanctified the Sabbath, not that one day in its own nature is better than another, or because he delights in our idleness, but he has therefore sundered the Sabbath from other days, which he has appointed for work, that we, resting from our works upon this one day, might more freely hear the law of God and worship him." Okay, so real quick, maybe kind of a summary, or to get more to the point of how do we sanctify it. Some of these will be obvious because we've already touched on them. And number one, that we cease from worldly labors and recreations. This includes those in our charge. So we talked about that with superiors, as well as ceasing from thoughts, words, and deeds that divert from the purpose of the day. And then number two, delighting in the day, and not only outwardly. So I want to make this point pretty clear, that it's not just a formal outward observance of a day. We're not just pretending to delight in it, but that our hearts are actually engaged and delighting in the day. And this, like any commandment, right? I mean, it's spiritual. It touches to the heart, to our affections. And then the last, employing the entire day in worship, primarily. And that's corporate, family, and individual. So you remember the confession says spending the entirety of the day in these exercises of worship. Primarily here in public worship together, and then as we go home to our families and in individual worship. So, and then I put there at the bottom, and deeds beneficial to the good of our neighbor, and giving of tithes and alms. So those kind of tie together, but. Alright. Okay, and then with holy, you know, we're talking about holy, holy things and how they can be profaned if we don't treat them rightly. And as we know, the Bible, if a blessing is attached to a promise, then a curse is usually attached to the break or to the profanation of that promise or to that ordinance that he's given us and set apart as holy. So I just wanted to bring up Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14 again. And we have a conditional statement here, right? So if you do this, then this will happen. So if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that is, if you sanctify it, so you might think of other things. What he's saying there, right, is if you take your foot off from trotting upon it. So you might think about like Hebrews 10:29, where it says, if you trample underfoot the Son of God. Same idea. If you take your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I thought maybe, I don't know if this would be helpful, but to maybe bring that home a little bit. So take the conditional and what's the inverse, right? So I've added some words here. If you do not turn away your foot from the Sabbath, so if you profane it from doing your pleasure on my holy day and do not call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall not honor him, doing your own ways, finding your own pleasure, speaking your own words, then you shall not delight yourself in the Lord, and I will not cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, nor feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Not the Lord has spoken. So, and then, you know, aside from that, we've seen how the prophets speak about those who profane what God has made holy. So we remember Nehemiah saying, what is this evil thing that you've done to the nobles of Judah? What is this evil thing that you're doing? You now know that this is what brought the disaster upon us, that God has brought this disaster upon us for violating this command. In Jeremiah 17:27, but But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when you enter the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Alright, so in this vein, I thought it would be worth, before we get into sins forbidden and duties required, to think about the question of what makes a sin more heinous. And I think this this question in the Westminster is actually a really good one to go through, just in general, obviously. I know we're thinking about things specifically in the context of the Sabbath, but obviously the Sabbath is not the only command, right? So I did want to think about it in the context of Sabbath. I just don't want anyone to misunderstand me that this wouldn't be important for many other things. But so you're going to see some of the highlighted things here, things that we've touched on already, and we'll see why it might be a more heinous sin in this capacity, you know, violating this specific command of God. So question 151 asks, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And I'm assuming, again, that most of us agree that some sins are worse than others in some way. So sins receive their aggravations, number one, from the persons offending. So if they be eminent, a profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. So remember, we talked about superiors setting that example. Whether they be fathers or magistrates or church elders, they set an example. And if they offended it in it, it is a greater sin. So from the parties offended, if immediately against God, his attributes and worship, or against superiors, or against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, and the common good of all or many. Number three, from the nature and quality of the offense. If it be against the express letter of the law, if not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, if against means, mercies, censures of the church, in our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants. Remember, I'm highlighting that because we, if I haven't made it clear, we do take a vow as communicant members in this church that we will keep the Lord's Day. So it is a greater sin to sin against our vows. Or if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. And then this one. From circumstances of time and place, if on the Lord's Day, or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages. Actually, wanted to back up here too as well. If against means and mercies, I think that's an interesting, because we just got done reading Isaiah 58:13 says, I've given this to you to bless you, that you would delight in me. So it's a means, it's a mercy to our benefit and our sanctification. So I point this one out because you'll see a lot of times actually in like even the Westminster, in a lot of Puritan writers, and so you'll run across this idea that sins are even worse on the Lord's Day, because if it's been given a double, I mean, we in a sense say it's been given a double blessing, so then sinning on that day is a double, almost. Not a literal double, but double the offense. So, okay. Right, and so McShane here, sorry, I wanted to quote Robert McShane again. He says, avoid sin on that holy day. God's children should avoid sin every day, but most of all on the Lord's Day. It is a day of double cursing as well as of double blessing. The world will have to answer dreadfully for sins committed in a holy time. So, all right. Okay. So, on the nature of the moral law. So, again, before we get into sins forbidden and duties required, I wanted to remind us about outward conformity to any moral law. being wicked if within your heart you remain far from the spirit of the law. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, right? Or to anyone that approaches him. Yes, you keep all these things outwardly, but go sell all your possessions, or, right? We know this. And that adultery isn't just literal outward performance of that, but hiding lust within your heart. So, James Durham here, he says the law is spiritual. Number one, in that it requires spiritual duties such as faith, fear, love to God, etc. I am abridging a little. Right habits as well as right affections and outward actions. Number two, in that the obligation thereof reaches to the spirit and very inwards of the heart, affections and thoughts, as well as to the outward man. The love it requires is love with all the soul, heart, and mind. Hence there is heart idolatry, heart murder, and heart adultery, as well as outward therein condemned. Number three, in respect to the manner, it requires, as to all outward duties, that they be done to a spiritual end, from a spiritual principle, and in a spiritual way, opposite to the carnal way, to which the unrenewed heart of man is inclined, in which sense we are commanded to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. On this note, one reason to point it out is not just to condemn us in our hearts and say, see, you're never going to keep any of them perfectly, so just despair or something, right? We don't want to leave anyone in that place either. So I think, as with all the commands, this one especially, we need to be reminded constantly that Christ is the perfect keeper of the law. So that while we should feel conviction and repent for our profaning of the day, we ought not to remain in a despondent or discouraged state, but look to Christ and his imputed righteousness promised to us. I think also, maybe what's good to remind us here is that this is one of the easiest sins, I think, or one of the easiest commands to look upon others and say, they're profaning the Lord's day, but I'm going to church. Right, so we might drive on the way to church and see people mowing their lawn or riding their bikes or whatever, and it's real easy to be like, and feel better about ourselves about it. And all the while we're harboring evil thoughts toward our brother, and we come to church and make all the outward performances. And all the while our hearts are far from God. And really, I don't know if we could say we're worse off, but in some ways I think it's almost the worst profanation of the commandment. I think we should be aware of that. I think also when we think about the command, rather than focusing on all the people that are going to go to the restaurants after church, primarily thinking about ourselves and how have we profaned the day today and how can we look to Christ and his perfect righteousness to cover that. So self-examination, like we talked about last time, implies that we're looking at ourselves first. So. And then the use of the moral law, before we get into sins and duties. Question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Answer, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them, with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead, and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness, and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. So kind of what we've been talking about, being thankful for Christ. Okay, and then one more thing before we get into the specific sins of and duties. I think we all maybe agree here, but in the event that someone has never heard this before, we do confess that there are sins of omission and sins of commission. So a lot of times we think of the commission. That's the easy one, right? We know when we're sinning, commission is it's expressly or performing an act that's expressly contrary to the law. But then sin of omission, right? So the failure to perform something required by God's law. So we're all good there. Okay. Okay, so yeah, on that note a little bit, question 99 of the larger catechism, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? It gives several, they're worth thinking about, but this is number 4. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. We've looked at a couple examples of those already now. Alright, so, with no further ado, the sin's forbidden. So, this is, I've taken actually most of these from Abrockel. I think he had a good rundown and thoughts as far as this is concerned. And also because I think you guys probably get tired of me just reading the confession or the catechism back to you. So, couple from him, couple from me, and just things I've gleaned from other people. But so number one, we sin when we do not set this day apart. So kind of what we've been talking about. And Abrockel says, when we fail to acknowledge that this day has been set apart by God by virtue of his example and command, having appointed it to be a day of rest, refreshment, and glorification of God, this sin consists in disobedience and despising of privileges. So that's why I went back and looked at despising of mercies or privileges. You're despising what God has given you for your good. And I think it might be worth saying right here that it's, in some ways, it's also, it's a form of theft to God, right? So if you're working as an employee for a company and you're just surfing Facebook all day long, right? And you're not doing your work, they would call that, what, time theft or something? You're stealing time from the company that they're paying you for. So sort of in a similar way, God has given you 6 days, essentially to do whatever you want lawfully, and work. And then he takes 1 day for himself, and we don't want to give it to him. So, okay. The second, we sin when we make it a work day for ourselves or for others. And Brahma says this is evident from the commandment itself. So we'll move on. And some of these are going to go pretty quickly because we've talked about them already. Number 3, we sin when we make it into a market day for buying and selling. Number 4, we sin when we make it the day into one of worldly pleasure. And number 5, we sin when we make the day into a day of sin. Alright. I think this one is important for us as well. We sin by making it a day of idleness. So I think everyone here is probably convinced that it's not just, when we say rest, we don't mean like you just sleep all day and you just waste the day away. So, Abrockel here. There are many who sleep away the morning service, eat during the afternoon service, and walk away the evening service. Even if one has attended the worship services once or twice, he may possibly have slept there or have been occupied with other thoughts, and thus derive no more benefit from this than a donkey would. Such persons nevertheless imagine that they have spent the Sabbath well, for they have rested and have been to church. And going back to what I was talking about. And I think on the flip side of this, maybe, not really flip side, but something we're thinking about is that, the other part of this commandment is that we ought to be industrious the other 6 days as well, right? He says, shall do your work for 6 days. So implied in that is that you will use that time to do things that you would otherwise be negligent if you didn't do it, right? So you should be doing it on those 6 days. And then I've taken 1 day for myself. Okay. Number 7, we sin when we reject and speak against the Sabbath. That's Abrockel again. When we draw others away from hallowing this day and give them liberty to do so, ridicule those who conscientiously hallow the Sabbath according to God's command. Number 8, we sin when we do not delight in it, when we consider it a drudgery and long for it to be over. So, G.I. Williamson says, this attitude of mind is wrong because it is the product of a selfish, worldly heart that finds no joy or satisfaction in the things of God. And that's at C. Amos 8:5, which is that one that's like, when will the Sabbath be passed that we may sell corn? Right? To be candid, I struggle with this one, right? Sometimes it's like, what else do I, you know? Like you almost long for the day to be over so I can get back to what I really want to do, right? I want to get back to watching TV and, whatever, working, making money. And so I think that's an indicator of a heart that's just attached to the things of the world, and I need to repent of that. So, number nine, and I want to be clear about what I'm saying here before anyone gets too offended. We sin when we create other holy days that supplant or distract from the sacredness of the Lord's Day. Okay, so what I'm not saying is that if you observe some of these days that people like to observe. I'm not necessarily saying one way or another from here. I'm just saying that sometimes, or we should at least be aware that sometimes those days do create a distraction from the Lord's Day. So, say December 25th falls on the Lord's Day, right? I would maybe say against not thinking that's the Lord's Day. So, pray. Go ahead, Logan. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good point. Yeah, you see that a lot. Yeah, when things more important fall on the Lord's Day, they often supplant the Lord's Day. And so I would just, it's less about what days are lawful and more about just making, you know, just being aware that they can become a distraction and can distort the Lord's Day and take away from its the holiness that's due to it. So, okay. Duties required. So, I thought Abraco broke this down into a nice kind of three general categories. The first is preparation, the second observance, and then the third reflection. So we've actually talked about preparation in our last class, so I'm not gonna completely revisit that right now. I will just say here, number one, that it is our duty to prepare ourselves physically and spiritually for the Lord's Day. And then I'm gonna use Thomas Boston here as sort of a summarizing what we spoke about a little bit. So he says, remember it when it has come. Rise early on the Sabbath morning. Worship God secretly and privately. Prepare yourselves for ordinances. Wrestle with God for his presence there too, that he may graciously assist the minister in preaching, and you in hearing, and may bless the word to you. Remember it while it is going on, that it is God's day, a day of blessing. Imply diligently the work of the day, not only in time of the public work, but after, till the day is finished. So. That's all I'll say there. Okay. So under the heading of it's our duty to observe the day, I placed several things that it is our duty to do, or how we observe the day. So the first, it's our duty to observe the day by focusing on the commandment and the example of God. We've talked about this some. So Higgs' example of creativity, the 6 days, and then his contemplation of his own work, the seventh, and resting, and then giving that day as a blessing for us. It's our duty to observe the day by holy resting. So what does that mean, right? We've talked about it's not just sleeping all day or, I don't know, just resting. but being completely withdrawn from the world and being elated and joyful in God and in holy jubilation. The Sabbath rest resembles that of heaven, which is a rest without a rest, wherein the soul is most busy and active, serving the Lord without weariness. Right, so we might think about it as, what does it mean in our rest? And we might look back at Hebrews 4 like we've done and think about what is it, what is God's rest and what is this rest that we're talking about? And it's a resting in God and worshiping God as the people of God, with the people of God. We observe it by beholding the works of God in creation, preservation, and government. It furthermore consists in meditating upon the great work of redemption through Christ, and in all his, and in all this, acknowledging and rejoicing in God's goodness, wisdom, power, truth, omnipotence. And so we're talking about worship. That's our holy resting. We're worshiping God. We're contemplating. We're meditating. We're praying. we're reading and we're gathering publicly to worship God as one. So the next point, we observe it by publicly gathering with God's people, appearing together for worship, praise, and to hear the voice of God proclaimed. We observe it by visiting the sick and destitute, comforting the saints, witnessing to unbelievers. So keeping those people in mind, and those who can't maybe attend with us because they are sick or they're just not able to come because of handicaps or whatever situation or providence comes upon them. Keeping them in mind and visiting them. We observe it by communing with the saints. So fellowship, mutual conversation, prayers, hospitality. We just talked about that. Maybe thinking of specifically the OKC Fellowship has been meeting every Sunday. This is a good way to fill the Lord's Day with holy conversation and being with the saints and praying with one another and singing with one another. And then last here, we observe it by contributing joyfully and compassionately something of one's profit to the poor, the common fund of deacons, and the work of the church. So you remember 1 Corinthians 16:2, right? That was like his command when you gather together on the first day of the week, that you lay something aside. Let me take that as an example. Okay. And then last here, it's our duty to reflect on the day, self-examination, repentance, and reformation in our own lives. So this is from Joseph Pipa. And he says, thank the Lord for the day and ask him to seal it to your well-being and to stir up in you a greater longing for the eternal Sabbath. Confess the sin that marred the performance of all your duties and remind yourself that both you and your Sabbath keeping are acceptable because of the perfect work of Christ. Consider what you can do differently in preparation for and in observance of the Sabbath. So, self-examination. Just as we do with any command, we can go through and examine ourselves and think about it and repent our failures and look to Christ to forgive and then reform our ways. So I think I'm going to end there. So we're going to talk next time. It'll be what is the chief duty of the day, which we've been alluding to, but now get more into specifically is worship. And I don't just mean this worship. I mean public worship, private worship, and family worship being the chief duty of our day. And then we'll confuse Bill with another Lego meme, right? No. But in the meantime, yeah, so we'll end there, and then next time I'll pick up on that, and then we'll talk about the recreation clause, because that's a lot, kind of a stumbling block for a lot of people. They don't like that clause. So we'll talk about that, and then go from there. So any... I know I kind of went through that. Are there any questions or comments?
Is it okay to laugh on this Sunday?
Is it okay to laugh? If it promotes the purpose of the day. I think that's the right answer to that. Yeah. Now I'm going to seriously answer that. It is okay to have conversation with people and to invest in their lives and care about them and to, you know, to make them happy and stuff. It's okay. You might read some Puritans, though. They may say otherwise. So. Are there any serious questions? or comments? Yes, Vicky, go ahead. Yeah, we looked at that quote last time. If you've taken on more than 6 days of work, then you've taken on more than God intended. Yeah, that it does show a faith in God to provide for you. Yeah. Any other questions? What about words and thoughts? Nobody? Like, isn't that, okay. Some people are like, really? Your words and your thoughts, you know? But I heard this, sorry, I'm going here, but we got a couple minutes, I guess. And thinking about, and why I kept saying that, we have to think about the law is spiritual and touches even to our words and our thoughts. And that being applied to all the commandments, and, including the fourth, that it affects even our words, our thoughts, our affections. And I hired a really good thought, and maybe this is kind of relevant to what you said as well, even though I know you were joking. But still, thinking about what we speak about and what we joke about and stuff, even after a sermon, per se. I heard a preacher once had a really good point in saying, you might have a visitor to the church who, maybe an unbeliever even, who's been sitting under the preaching of the word, and it really affected him, and he's really wrestling with the things of God, but then he comes out into the foyer or whatever, and everyone's just talking about football and everything of the world, and nobody else seems to really care about what was just preached on, you know. So at least keeping maybe that as a thought in our minds is, you know, what we talk about is really where our heart is at, especially right after the sermon, thinking about the things that have just been preached to us, and hopefully we've prepared ourselves, and God is working on our own hearts. So maybe something to keep in mind as far as words and thoughts and stuff. Like I said previously, it's a good day for examining yourself and seeing where your heart really lies. Is it in the world and all the things of the world, or do you desire something beyond the world as well? So, anyway, any other thoughts? No? Okay. Well, I guess we'll finish early then. So, go ahead and pray and we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, very grateful for your love and your goodness towards us, and the many mercies and blessings that you've extended towards your people. I pray, God, that we'd make use of those, that we would not profane this day, that we would not profane your name or your worship, that we would come humbly and into your house here and among your people, and that we would be prepared in our hearts and in our minds to receive your word, to hear it with gladness, and to carry it into our lives. We pray for Pastor Bruce. We pray, God, that you would give him words to speak and clear thoughts, and that you would help us to receive them well. We're thankful for all that Christ has accomplished, for his fulfilling of the law and receiving that curse that was due to us and imputing his righteousness. We thank you, God, for this great work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.